to fulfill, and if we are to fulfill a divine mandate, we need divine power from on high. I read a story by Tim Quinn. He wrote this illustration, and I thought it was an appropriate one of an experience that he had in his life. And he wrote this. He said, "My old laptop simply would not run the Mac Bible software anymore. Though I had experimented with it for hours, nothing worked. And my wife, wise woman that she is, suggested I call the owners of the software for help. But no, I knew what I was doing. That morning, after having exhausted every last idea, said I gave in and I called the Mac Bible Corporation. After speaking to a friendly voice, I was assured that the person to whom I was being referred would know exactly what to do. I wasn't convinced at first, but I decided to call that person anyway. The name I had been given sounded familiar, and soon after calling, I learned why. The person on the other end was none other than the man who had written the Mac Bible software. He gave me a brief set of instructions, which I wrote down, and in minutes, my computer software program was set up and running. I just had to go to the man who wrote the program." You know, many times we try to live the Christian life doing our own schemes, our own kind of work, our way of trying to fulfill what God has commanded us to do. And the fact of the matter is that if we are truly going to accomplish what God has set out for us individually to accomplish, we're going to need divine power. We're going to need help from the one who designed the Christian life, the one who gave us our Christian life. This morning, I would like to speak about God's powerful guide given to us to fulfill his divine will. We see in Acts chapter 1, this is a book that was written by the disciple Luke. He was one who was not one of the original 12 disciples of Christ, but one that knew many of them. And he wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke. And in that Gospel, in verse 1 of Acts, he reminds Theophilus, who he also writes in the first chapter of Luke, about what he wrote in that Gospel. He says, I wrote and I began to write to you what Jesus began to do and to teach. And you can read all of the Gospel of Luke to see what Jesus began both to do and teach. And he said, and I finished, in chapter 24 of Luke, he said, I finished with the Lord's ascension when he was taken up. After, through the Holy Ghost, he gave instructions to his disciples. And then verse 3, he reminds Theophilus, he says, and I remind you that Jesus showed himself to be alive. It is in Luke 24, by the way, that we find the story that when the disciples were wondering if Jesus was really Jesus, if that was really the risen Lord, he says, well, why don't you touch the scars in my hands and in my side? And then he asked them for bread, and he began to eat, and he proved to them by many infallible proofs, says Luke, he said, by many infallible proofs, to be alive, to be the risen Savior, that same Jesus that was crucified maybe 3 days before is the same Jesus that now showed himself alive. And he reminds Theophilus of this. And then in verse number 4, he writes this, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. If we're going to have a divine power to do what God's will is, Luke begins to tell Theophilus here in this passage that there are some things that we will need. There is the person of the Holy Spirit that we are going to need to give us power, to give us that unction to move forward. Because you see, in that last mandate that Jesus had given his disciples, it was not something that was easy. It was something difficult. You'll see that Jesus, before he left, said that we are to preach, to take the gospel to others in our world, to take those that have not heard the truth of Jesus Christ and give them the truth of the gospel. And he says, I want you to start in Jerusalem. Now, at first, it sounds like, well, yeah, they're from Jerusalem. Why wouldn't they start right there in the place that they are at? But you got to remember that in Jerusalem is the very place that rejected the gospel message of Jesus. It was the very city that just a few days before said, crucify him, crucify him. It was just the same city that a few days before began to arrest Jesus, and the disciples ran away. And it wasn't running away because they just had something else to do. They were running away for their lives. They were scared. They didn't know what was going to happen. And there, that very same city, Jesus said, I want you to go back to that city, and I want you to preach the message that I was preaching. I want you to teach what I was teaching. Yes, I know that they crucified me for it, but I will be with you. Now, that seems like a very impossible task to do, yet that's what he asked them to do. Now, I want you to notice that when it comes to doing what God asks us to do, it's not always an easy thing to do. It's never the easiest way and the easiest thing to follow after, but it's what God wants us to do. I want you to notice this morning, first of all, how Luke there shares the test of faith. He shares with Theophilus the test of faith. And in verse 4, you can see he says, and being assembled together, Jesus with them, he says, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. You know, in our faith life, and by the way, the Christian life is a faith life. We define faith last week and last couple weeks as following what God has said, believing what God has said. You can't always prove it. You can't always show people beyond a shadow of a doubt, because if you could, it would no longer be faith. But faith is believing what I have not seen literally with my eyes, but know to be true. And so the test of faith we find here by Jesus' commandment to the disciples. We find, number one, that the test of faith and of all faith in God requires, number one, obedience. It requires obedience. The test of faith always will require obedience. You'll notice that when Jesus was with them before he was taken up in the clouds, he commanded them. Now, I want you to notice that the commandment was something simple. He said, you should not depart from Jerusalem. It was a very simple command. You know what I have found in my 20 plus years or so of being a Christian? That God's commandments aren't really that complicated. They're actually rather simple. It's not really hard to understand that we are to take time to pray. It's not really hard to say, what does God mean when he means that we ought to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to read and memorize the Word of God? In fact, in Psalms chapter 119, he said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's not hard to understand. God says, if we hide God's word, if we apply God's word, if we believe the word of God, then we can overcome the sin in our life. It's not hard. It's a simple concept. But you know what I've also found in my Christian life? That the devil always tries to complicate God's simple commandments. The devil always try to make things murky in your mind. He'll always try to reason. You'll notice that from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he came to Eve and he said, Eve, hath God said? I mean, is it really that simple, Eve? And you'll notice that Eve begins to get into some reasoning with that serpent. Well, you're right. Well, maybe it's not. I mean, what did God say? I mean, God did say we can't have of that fruit, and said we can't. In fact, I'll add a little bit to it. He can't even touch it. We can't even look at it. God had never said that. God said, you shall now eat of that tree. Notice that when you begin to reason with the devil on the simple commandments of God, that you begin either to add things to what God has said, or you'll begin to detract from what God has said. But either way, it's wrong. We find that the test of faith that requires obedience means requiring us to obey even the simple commandments. We see this so many times as we battle it in life, obeying God's simple commandments. Sometimes in our teenage years, it's who we're dating, and the Bible's clear on who we ought to date and what kind of person we ought to date. But we start asking ourselves, really, is that so important? I mean, is that what God really meant? Does it have to be that way? Then we get older and we get a job and God blesses us with a good job and a financial income. And then it simply says that we ought to give of our tithe back to the Lord. And then we start reasoning with ourselves. Well, does God mean like 10% of like the paycheck or 10% of what I spend after I pay my bills or 10%? What is that 10%? And then we start just complicating things. Before you know it, you can reason yourself out of giving. You can reason yourself out of obeying any commandment of God. As simple as it may be, you can reason yourself out. We find that the commandment that Jesus gave his disciples was something that was rather easy. So just don't depart out of Jerusalem. Wait for me. Notice you see that the test of faith requires obedience to the commandments of God, though they are simple. But it also requires patience. You notice in verse 4, he said, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Do you know, that is sometimes the hardest thing to do in life. Waiting. And it's not just hard for the young ones. I have one young son, Elijah. He's 18 months old. And I've noticed that it's something that we all have trouble with, patience. When he wakes up, he wants that milk, I mean, right then and there. And it's hard. You're trying to tell him sometimes, Elijah, the milk's coming. We're going to go get it from the fridge. Just hold on. Hold your order. And he's just crying. And, you know, I want my milk. He's crying. He doesn't talk yet, but I know that in his baby language, that's what he's saying. I want my milk. And it's so hard to be patient. But, you know, many times it's in that patience where we grow the most in our life. You know, the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. There are times that God just wants you to be patient, to wait for him, to wait on what he's doing. And it's so hard for us as human beings sometimes because as we get older, we become independent. And that's a good thing. You ought to be independent and being able to like put your clothes on by yourself and to brush your teeth by yourself and to go to work by yourself. I mean, we work ourselves to independence, but if you're not careful, that mentality will take you to so much independence that you're independent from God himself. Sometimes you got to just be patient and just wait in a situation to see what God is doing. You remember the story of Moses when he was going to part the Red Sea? He told the people to wait and see the salvation of the Lord. Man, that must have been the hardest thing to do. I mean, you've got the world's largest army, the world's strongest military coming up behind you. They're not coming to chat. They're not coming to see how you're doing. They're not coming to say, hey, you forgot this in Egypt. No, they're coming to bring you back as slaves to Egypt. And Moses says, wait. You know, I've found that the test of faith requires patience many times. And I've also found that just like the devil will try to get you to rationalize and complicate the simple, the devil will try to get you to get ahead of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find the story of Saul, who was about to go to battle with the Philistines, and Samuel the prophet had told Saul, I want you to wait 7 days, wait till I come to do this, the offering, the burnt offering, and from there God will bless our efforts and God will give us the victory. And you know what happened? Saul got tired of waiting. After the first day, he waited. Second day, he waited. Third day, he said he's got time. Fourth day, he's like, Samuel, I'm sure, is on his way. Fifth day, maybe it's a flat, he'll fix it and he'll be here. The sixth day, he was going, okay, where is Samuel? The seventh day, he was like, all right, I'm tired, I'm done. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And you know what the Bible says? It says that it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, this is Saul, he made that offering, behold, Samuel came. As soon as he just got ahead of what Samuel had told him to do, suddenly Samuel shows up. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. And by the way, that's not true. He did get there. Not when Saul wanted him to be there at that day, but he did make it when God wanted him to be there. And Saul said, "You were not here, thou camest not within the days appointed." And the Philistine gathered themselves together at Michmash. And therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I didn't want to do it. I forced myself to do it. You see, Samuel, you don't understand. Listen, we've been here 7 days. We've been waiting for you to show up. We've been waiting for God to do something, to tell us what we got to do. But you know, I think he's forgotten about me. I think he doesn't know where the Philistines are. I don't think he knows the imminent danger that we are in. And he decided to get ahead of God's timetable. By the way, it was a decision like that that cost him his kingdom and his kingship. God could not use him because he was not willing to just wait. See, the test of our faith many times as we live the Christian life by faith, you'll find that it requires obedience to the commandments that we know that God has shown in his word. It requires patience for us to wait on God's timetable to do what he wants to do in our life. But I've also found that it requires adherence to the word of God. You'll find that in verse 4, he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the promise of the Father that ye have heard of me. That ye have heard of me. I think of Elijah many times when I think of God speaking. Elijah at a point in his life where it seems like he's at the end of his rope. He goes to a mountain. And he says that as he's on that mountain that trying to speak to God, that he finally, or he feels an earthquake. And he said, but God was not in that earthquake. He's waiting for God to speak to him. And he thought, well, God's spoken to many people by earthquakes before. You find that God, while speaking to the children of Israel, many times made the earthquake. But Elijah notices that God was not in that earthquake. And then there's a fire that comes by, and we know that God used fire many times to speak to people. He used it with Moses in the burning bush. Out of the fire, the Bible says that God spoke to Moses. But we find that Elijah says that God was not in that fire. Then a big strong wind came by, and again, Elijah found that God was not in the wind. But then, he says, a still small voice. And Elijah then takes off his shoes and knows that is the voice of God. You know, many times when it comes to our faith, faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. The testing of our faith comes by what we hear. What we allow to come into our hearts through the windows of our ears. By the way, that's why it's so important to be here every Sunday. Why? Because God wants to speak to you. He wants to speak to me. Why? It's for your faith, to grow your faith. And so we find that the testing of their faith, Christ, before he is gone back up to heaven, begins to test their faith a little bit. Gives them a commandment. Tells them to wait there and to hear. To remember what you've heard of me. Remember what you've heard. The Bible in the Old Testament uses the word hear as a synonym with obey. In our English language, we said when we're talking to our son and you've asked him to do something or a child to ask him to do something, you often, if they haven't done it, you say, did you hear me? Now, the question wasn't if they heard you audibly. The question is, why didn't you do it if you heard me? It's the implication of where's the obedience if you've heard what I've said. And so many times, and I have found this to be true, at least in my family with my son, so many times he's so preoccupied about what he's doing that he's forgotten what I'm even saying. He's starting to ignore my voice. It's just another noise in the background. I read about a method, and maybe you've read this, I don't know, but I read about a method about how they catch monkeys in the wild for zoos. And what they do is they build a little cage, and they make the bars just wide enough, and they put a pack of bananas in that cage, and then they lock up the cage, and they just stick it there in the jungle. And after some time, a monkey will go by, and he'll see that cage. And he'll see that there's a banana, and that opening is just big enough for his hand. And he'll put his hand in there. He'll grab the banana. And no matter how he twists and turns and does all that he cannot take his hand out of that cage. And it makes it very easy for those that are trapping the monkeys, even while they are walking towards them with the chains to capture that monkey, he will not let go of the banana. And so many times, God wants to speak to you and to me, but we're holding on to something. We're holding on to bitterness, or we're holding on to my way of thinking, and suddenly we don't even hear the voice of God anymore. We're holding on to something that we don't want to let go. And the devil's trying to take you into his way of thinking, and the world is trying to give you its philosophy. And the more that you grab onto the world, the less that you can get away from it. We find that Jesus gives them a test of faith, a faith that they will, by the way, be having to live out day after day after day in their Christian life. This is just a small testing, if you will, of faith. We find that it requires obedience, patience, and the word of and adherence to the word of God. But you'll notice that not only is there a test of faith that Jesus gives, but secondly, I want you to notice the call to focus. The call to focus. Now we're talking about what Jesus had said and commanded for them to do. And in verse number 6, he says, "Now when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, it wasn't a bad question. It was a question that had some merit to it. Jesus had been talking to them for 3.5 years about the kingdom of God and the kingdom that he would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of. And they knew that. And at first they thought, well, maybe it's going to be now. And Jesus had to explain and try to correct their thinking and say, no, I came here to seek and to save that which was lost. I am here to pay for the penalty of sin, that the world might have salvation through me. And he tries to get them to that. And they didn't understand at first, but then and now it's already happened. Now they've noticed and seen that Jesus Christ has given his life and he has resurrected. And so it wasn't a wrong question to say, okay, now is it time? Now are you going to set up your kingdom? And you'll notice it. Jesus said, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. I want you to notice that he calls them to refocus where they ought to be focused at. A calling of focus. Maybe it wasn't so bad what they were asking, but it wasn't what they needed to be focused on. One of the things that it makes me think of that Jesus did here in a very polite and understanding way was helping them understand their role. Understand their role. You know, when it comes down to it, we are just beggars. Those that have put their faith in Jesus, we are just beggars showing other beggars where we found bread. That's all we are. I like the quote that someone has wisely said, for peace of mind, resign as the general manager of the universe. You know, the devil will try to get you distracted on things so many times in life that they're not always bad, they're just not what you ought to be focused on. They're not always sinful and wrong, it's just not what you need to be doing now. Paul said it this way, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul said, listen, sometimes you just got to get off of some of these subjects that it really doesn't matter. You don't really need to be worried about certain things in your Christian life that have no effect. Sometimes we get so enthralled, and this happens so many times to scholars, and so many times we just get so enthralled in the minutiae of things that really don't make a difference. What are we going to do in heaven? I mean, it's all eternity, right? So what are we going to do for all eternity? I don't know. It's okay. You don't need to know right now. If God wanted you to know, he would have put it in this book, but he didn't need you to know right now. Sometimes you just got to get off of that focus and get on what you need to be focused about. The focus should not be, well, what are we going to do in heaven for all of eternity? A focus ought to be, who are we going to take with us? Who is out there that needs to know about heaven and eternity and salvation? You see, Jesus tells them, listen, y'all need to focus on what is important here. Not is the kingdom going to get done now, and where are we going to be in the kingdom, and what's going to be our position? No, the call to focus of what is truly important. If we're going to do that, by the way, not only do we have to understand our role, but to accept God's sovereignty. You'll find that there in verse number 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Just understand, it's not your role. It's not for you to know. You don't need to have this in your agenda. Don't worry about it. But then he says, but it is the Father which he has put in his own power. It's God's decision. That's what God's sovereignty means. It means that he can do what he wants. By the way, it's not a very complicated idea to understand that. It's just like the United States has its sovereignty, right? Our laws don't apply to Mexico. It doesn't apply to Canada. It doesn't apply to China. They have their laws. But in the United States, we have the sovereignty, the ability to make our own laws, to do what we want. And you know, in the Christian's life, Jesus ought to have sovereignty in our life. God ought to be able to do what he wants to do in our life. Because of that, let me just say, God's agenda is more important than my agenda because of that. Because God is sovereign, because his ways are higher than my ways, then his agenda is more important than my agenda. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We find that it's God's agenda should be what's driving your life today. Dr. Goetz, the vice president of my Bible college where I went to in California, used to always say this. He'd say, what is on your schedule today that will make it to eternity? What is on your schedule today? What do you have that you are doing today that will matter in eternity? You know, if you're not careful, we can just really get caught up in what we got to do for ourselves today in this world. We can get caught up in, the finances and what we have to pay and what we have to pay off, and then our plans of what we want to do in our home and our plans of what we want to get and where we want to get to in our jobs and what we want to do with our families. And we can all these other things and forget so many times what is important, what is the most important. We don't allow God to reprioritize our life. And suddenly we let the world and the devil begin to set our agenda. And Jesus has to call us back to focus on what's important. He tells these disciples, listen, it's not for you to know, but God knows. It's in his hand. It's his sovereign will. I like what the hymn writer said. He said, would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with me. You want to know what the best life that you can live is? It's not how high you can go on the food chain. It's not how much you can get promoted at work. It's not how big and how large your bank account can be, but how much of his way can he have with you? We find that Jesus, before he ascends back into heaven, gives them this test of faith. I want you to wait. And he gives them a call to focus on what's important. And I want you to notice, lastly, the key factor of this. I want you to notice the key factor of what Luke is trying to, in my opinion, give to Theophilus to have him to understand. The key factor, number one, and it's found in verse number 8, is the Holy Spirit's presence. It says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You know, Jesus wasn't ignorant to know how difficult of a task he was giving his disciples. I know where I'm sending you. I'm sending you back to that city. But let me tell you what that city is. Yes, I know how wicked it is. I know that they crucified me for the message that I'm giving. But I'm sending you back. You know why? Because that city needs repentance. More than ever, it needs this message now. Not forgotten about you. I'm not loosely just throwing you wherever, but I'm asking you to do something that's important. More important than your own plans. And let's get your mind off of everything else and get focused on what my plan is for your life. And he said, and to be able to do that, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. You know what they were waiting for? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the task that was given to them, that life of faith, was going to be impossible for them to accomplish without the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? What does the Holy Spirit do? I'll just mention two things this morning. Number one, he indwells the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Paul reminds those in Corinth, the Christians, he says, don't you know that this body is not yours? You are bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. And because of that, let me tell you what the key factor is about that. Because of that, now he indwells in you. And because he indwells in you, he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, so many people that are out in the world that don't really understand the Christian walk, sometimes they look and because they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says they can't really understand the truths of the Bible. The only truth that they can understand is that they are sinners and they need a Savior. That's the only truth. But everything else, the Bible says, to them is foolishness. It's crazy. It doesn't make sense. And so many times they look at you and me and they say, I can't believe you don't go drinking. And I can't believe that you don't go dancing. And y'all live such a boring life. You don't go partying. You don't go do all these things that the world does. How boring of a life you have. And you know what they don't understand? It's that our body's not mine. I don't party, not because I don't think that partying is fun. No, but it's just, it doesn't glorify God. And since this body is not my body to do with whatever I want to do with, I don't go because it's going to this body is used to glorify God. You see, I was bought with a price. The blood of Jesus paid for this body. See, you're not, Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, when the Holy Spirit indwells a person, he always makes his power available to that person. It's always ready. It's always there. You'll find if you read in the Old Testament that when David or Samson was going to do something great for God, especially in Samson, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon him at times. And then at other times, it would not be with him. But after Jesus paid the price on the cross, now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our life all the time. You have the power. Let me just say it and put it in a practical manner. Listen, you have the power to quit drinking. You have the power to quit smoking. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit now indwells you and you have the power to overcome sin. You don't have to cuss all the time. You don't have to lie to your parents all the time. You don't have to. It becomes a choice. It becomes a choice of, will I utilize the power given to me, or will I not? You say the Holy Spirit indwells us to give us the power that we need to live that life of faith so you can pass that test of faith, so you can obey, so you can be patient, so you can hear the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that begins to convict you of your sin. You'll notice that in John 16, 8, it says, and when he has come, Jesus is speaking, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness as of judgment. Let me say this, a lack of faith in God always brings conviction from the Holy Spirit. Always. He'll remind you of why you're not doing what is right. He'll remind you to get refocused on God. This morning, I believe that there are people in here that need to be refocused once again. You've been too distracted. You've been following all kinds of ideas and all kinds of your own plans, and now you're starting to see that everything is breaking down. And things are not working out like you thought they should have been. You know what it's time for? It's time to come back. It's time to get under the Word of God again. It's time to hear the Holy Spirit who indwells you speaking to you once again. See, we need the Holy Spirit's presence if we're going to fulfill the Christian life. And secondly, we need the Holy Spirit's control. The Holy Spirit leads you into a life of holiness. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, and that I was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know what? You want to live a life that is right. You want to live a life that pleases God. You're going to have to walk in the Spirit. You're going to have his power. You see, Jesus said, but when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you shall receive power. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Once we receive that power now can allow us to please God with our life. That power allows you to quit the drinking and quit the smoking and quit that wrong attitude, that wrong kind of thinking. It's the Spirit that leads you to believe what the Word of God has said. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you the faith that you need to walk every day with Christ. The Grand Coulee Dam is a gravity dam on the Columbia River in the U.S. State of Washington, and it was built to produce hydroelectric power and provide irrigation water for the area there where it was built in the state of Washington. It is the largest electric power producing facility in the United States. But Paul Dawson went to visit this hydroelectric plant, this dam of the Grand Coulee Dam, and while he was there, he had an interesting experience. He writes, while visiting Grand Coulee Dam, my family and I were surprised to see that the visitor center was dark. It was a sunny day, so we thought the center might have tinted windows, and as we got closer, we realized that the lights were not on. We went in and saw that none of the displays were working, and soon it became clear that there was no power there in the visitor center. Due to a technical difficulty, the visitor center that sat only hundreds of feet from the hydroelectric dam had no power. How could something so close to the power source, or how can something be so close to the power source yet not be plugged in? And you might come to church and you might sing the songs and you might sit quietly while the Word of God is being taught and preached, but let me tell you something, if you don't plug in, it will make no difference whatsoever. Until you allow the Holy Spirit to grab a hold of your life, you will fail the test of faith over and over and over again. If you read the rest of chapter number 1, verses 12 on, the disciples made a decision. And it's debated among many if that was the right decision to do, and this is not the platform to dive into that decision. But I will say this, that when you read about Peter's message in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit had come upon him, from the message that he preached in chapter 1 before that had happened, it's a whole different message. There's a whole different focus in what he's doing. It's a whole different life that he lived from the moment the Holy Spirit had the power in his life. This morning, this message is about being plugged into the Holy Spirit. This message is to help you understand there is a life of faith and you can live it if you allow him to have control in your life. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I pray that that would be a reality this morning. Let's pray.